Such an amazing passage for which we will be looking at today as we continue through Mark, as we continue to look at the glories of Jesus Christ and to receive a more enlarged vision and understanding of who Christ really is. There are a lot of theories out there about who Jesus is. And the only source that we have to go to and must go to that gives us the most pure and exact and right revelation of Jesus the Christ, obviously, is the Word of God. And so Mark is such a clear testimony and witness of Jesus the Christ. And I've been thinking about this. All the Gospels reveal who Jesus is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And many people consider the Gospel of John to be the singular gospel that defines and upholds the divinity of Christ. And that's true. We see the great I am over and over through the pages of John. However, in Mark, remember that the gospel begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then verse by verse, Mark unpacks who this Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is in such colorful language, not just in theological doctrine and teaching, which is there, but also in historical narratives that clearly proclaim our Messiah. I was talking to Ted Pester a few weeks ago, and we were marveling at how much Mark talks about the deity of Christ. And so we're going to see another incident here in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Although we see a flurry of demonic activity, what overpowers that and supersedes that is the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be paying close attention to. Remember, a few weeks ago, we answered the question from the end of Mark chapter 4, who then is this? That was the question of the disciples on that boat when Jesus calmed the storm. Who then is this? Even those who were following Jesus for some time, now they're beginning to experience and see firsthand these marvelous and staggering miracles that only the Son of God can perform. And what do they ask? Who then is this? This is not any normal human being. Of course not. It's Jesus, the God-man. And so we're going to see that more as we enter into Mark 5. Please pray with me. Father, we know that all Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is God-breathed. It's inspired by your Spirit, revealed to men who are carried along by the Spirit. And we know that every word is yours. And so, Lord, we must pay close attention to your word and what it has to say about your Son and what it has to say to us and how we might better understand your Son and how we might be able to worship better in spirit and in truth and to bow down to the Lord of Lords. Lord, we see the glorious, matchless, holy glory of Christ in this passage. Lord, may our hearts receive that and give you back the glory. Be honored and glorified in the preaching of your word. May our hearts just long for your word, like David longed for it in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It shines our paths. may we not take for granted the fact that we have your revealed word in our hands. So cause us, Lord, to be illuminated and to live out your word and to be obedient to you as the word of God is proclaimed. Help me as your ambassador to rightly honor your word and to preach it rightly for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage is, in my estimation, one of the most interesting, riveting, uncanny, compelling, and salient passages that you will find in the Gospels. You see this same incident in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew 8 and Luke 8, and here in Mark 5. It's not recorded in John. And once again, it puts on an even higher pedestal just who Jesus Christ is. Yes, there is a lot to learn from this passage and much to apply. But the overarching theme you're going to see here is another explicit picture of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And it also reveals once again that there is a dark force at hand, and that is Satan and demons. And we know clearly from passages like this and throughout the Gospels that Satan and his cronies most certainly exist. They're not a figment of anyone's imagination. They're not ghosts. They're not mental illnesses. They are real spiritual beings that were cast out of heaven, who rebelled against God and roamed the earth. And as we know, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. And he is real and dangerous and a formidable foe, but not when Jesus Christ is in the midst. For the power of Christ exceeds that of Satan and his demons. Jesus knew they existed, and we see that here in this passage. In Ephesians 6:12, a very well-known passage that Paul writes, who also understood the existence of the wickedness in heavenly places, says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We'll see that this passage reveals the devastation of Satan that he can wreak on someone's life. But like I said, it also reveals an even greater power, a more eternal, overpowering, consuming power through Jesus Christ, the divine power. This passage contrasts the immense power Satan can have over people with the even greater power Jesus has over people. A more liberating, life-giving power that Jesus has as he delivers people from their vile, sinful condition as they've been taken captive by Satan. We will see Satan who attempts, as we know, this has been his nefarious work from the beginning, Genesis, as he attempts to destroy the image of God in man. But we will also see how Jesus restores the image of God in man. And we will also see how Satan tries to eradicate the purpose in life, the hope in life, the meaning of life that people have when they're in Christ. And Jesus restores that and gives abundant life and purpose, forgiveness, hopefulness, peace with God, as we learned last week from Romans chapter 5. He gives them restoration. And we're going to see that played out through Mark 5. I broke this lengthy portion up into three sections. Okay, we're going to see the power first of Satan, of the devil, the destructive power of the devil in verses 1 to 5. And I want you to get this clear picture of just how much destruction Satan can wreak on someone's life. It's not a pretty picture at all. Verse 1. They, meaning disciples and Jesus, came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Remember, the disciples just experienced in the middle of the Sea of Galilee a storm that threatened to take their life. They were fearful. They were petrified that their life was going to drown in the sea that they were very familiar with as fishermen. And yet Jesus was in the stern of the boat doing what? Sleeping. "Don't you care for us, Lord?" they said. And what did Jesus do? He got up. He said to the storm, to the waves and the winds, "Hush, be still." And immediately the storm listened to Christ and it was still. They must have been absolutely dumbfounded at what they just experienced, wondering again exactly who this Jesus Christ is. And then after this incident, they reached the other side, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they were about to experience now a different kind of storm, a storm that was not external but internal in a man who was filled with a multitude of demons. I can only imagine that the entire journey left to the shore with Jesus, the disciples probably had this look of absolute astonishment on their faces, continuing to wonder, who is this man? As if Jesus stopping the storm was not enough. They are about to see much more. I mean, it's just one thing after the other in Mark 5. They are about to see more of the deity, the power, the strength, and the compassion of Christ through more profound miracles and the work of Christ. They are about to see that Jesus is the strong man who cast out Satan's minions and destroys Satan's sinister plans. Remember from Mark chapter 1, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and he demonstrated that he had carte blanche over Satan, greater authority, and he defeated the temptations of Satan. Jesus is that strong man. He is the one who has complete and total authority over the forces of darkness. And also remember Genesis 3:15, and from there on out, Israel was expecting the seed, the Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, a.k.a. Satan. 1 John 3:8 says this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And he is about to display that power and authority once again in this incident. The kingdom of God through Christ, as king, he is the king, is in their midst. And he is demonstrating it over and over again. Life was anything but dull for these disciples. Anything but dull. One moment they were terrified of a storm that was going to take their life, to the next moment of being frightened by the man in the boat, to the next moment of not even stepping out of the boat that they see this demon-possessed man running their way. And then even after that, Jesus in Mark 5 heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years to raising a young girl from the dead. I mean, not a dull life at all when you follow Jesus Christ. Amen? And they came to the country of the Gerasenes, it says. Again, Jesus already determined in Mark 4:35 to go to the other side. This was a divine plan. Christ is sovereign. He's in control of every circumstance. This isn't just happenstance. God is in control. And this eastern side of the shore, it's very important to understand the geography here. Jesus is getting in the boat and leaving where he predominantly is in the northwestern shore of Galilee and Capernaum, where his headquarters were, and that side of Galilee was predominantly Jewish. And now he gets in the boat, goes to the other side, which is predominantly Gentile. And this once again allows the disciples, allows us as readers to get a glimpse of the fact that Jesus Christ, his message, his ministry is not only for Israel, although it started with Israel first and was predominantly ministered among Israel, but also for the Gentiles as he goes over there and ministers to them. There's one gospel and there's one Lord of all. This Gentile region housed what is called the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. These were 10 Roman cities that were from the southern shore of Galilee that extended down to the eastern side of Jordan. And there were these 10 cities that the Roman Empire took over, and they would have projected its authority and their culture, which means that there would have been much paganism in this land. It wasn't like the other parts of Israel, dominated by a Jewish culture and religion. And also, because paganism and idol worship dominated the land, there also would have been, most likely, as we will see here, much demonic influence. And also, as we see here, there are lots of what? Pigs. Pigs were unclean animals that the Jewish people despised and shunned. You read about this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and such. And so this gives us a clear picture that this is a predominantly Gentile area. There definitely would have been some Hellenistic Jews probably living here, meaning those who were influenced by the Greek and Roman culture, but it was mostly Gentile. And another thing, we are usually familiar with this passage of the demoniac being healed, but two other miracles happened in this Gentile region. One, the feeding of the 4,000 with loaves of bread and fish. We're used to the 5,000, which Jesus multiplied the loaves and fish in another part around Galilee. This portion, the 4,000 received this miracle, and most of those people would have been Gentiles. Jesus also healed a deaf man in this area. So this incident isn't the only one that happened on this side of Galilee. We'll get to those incidents in a couple chapters later. But again, this shows that Jesus also ministered to Gentiles, and that his ministry and message were for them. We will see that more at the end of this passage. Now, traveling with Jesus was never boring. Look at verse 2. No matter where Jesus placed his feet, something amazing happened, something extraordinary, something divine. Verse 6 says that Jesus saw this demoniac, or I should say that the demoniac saw Jesus from a distance, meaning where he was staying in the tombs, he could see them getting off the boat. He saw the Son of God, and he made a beeline to Jesus Christ. Again, this is very clear that the demons recognized who Jesus was. Remember, over and over in the Gospels, we see them acknowledging that he's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. They knew precisely who he is. And Mark makes it clear that Jesus was hardly out of the boat when suddenly and immediately, that word that Mark uses over and over, this man runs to Jesus. They know the divine when they see it. Do they not? They know who Jesus Christ is. They know that their creator, their judge, is in their midst. I mean, it's probable, or maybe, that this man who was possessed by these demons knew that Jesus could cast out demons, and he ran to him in order to receive a healing and be cast out. But we'll see how that unfolds here. In Matthew's account of this incident, we see two men. You're going, two men? Is this a contradiction here? Mark and Luke report that there's only one man. And don't forget that we see this playing out in many parts of the Gospels. Mark and Luke decided to focus on only one of them, the one who was most vocal, the one who was most erratic. The fact that Mark and Luke don't talk about both men does not mean that there's a contradiction. Just like when you and I tell stories, sometimes we decide to focus on one detail rather than maybe what someone else might focus on. And so that's the beauty of having four Gospels. We get a fuller, more insightful understanding of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. But this is where I really want us to look at here, starting at verse 3. Starting at verse 3, we really get to see just how wretched this man's life was as he was possessed by a multitude of demons. We aren't exactly sure how he was possessed. We don't usually get that side of the story. Maybe he yielded over to sin. Maybe he worshiped pagan idols and deities. We're not really sure, but what we do know is that this man is severely possessed by many demons. It was severe, it was ugly, it was dangerous, and it was violent what we see in this man's life. This man lost everything. Everything. He lost his family, he lost his decency, he lost his sanity, he lost his peace. And he lost his hope, because this is what Satan does to people. This is the work of Satan. Mark provides copious detail, as opposed to the other gospel writers, regarding the wretched, vile condition of this man and just how sad and horrible his life was under the dominion and power and sway of the devil. He actually lived amongst the tombs, graves. He dwelt in the graveyards where dead people were buried. Now, Judaism forbids living or even going amongst the tombs. And yet, what do we see here? It didn't stop Jesus from going there. It didn't stop Jesus from helping this man. Jesus being a Jew, and also, of course, God, he's the one who came to save the lost from their pitiful conditions. He was helping a man who found his home amongst the dead because of his wretched condition. The fact that no one was able to subdue this man, to help this man, gives thought again to just how powerful Satan can be and how they can take over in a person's entire life. This man had a multitude of demons living in him. And as the gospel account of Matthew says, no one even dared walk by where he lived. They didn't even want to see him. They knew how dangerous he was. Lest you think this is just a story from the Bible, which it is, and it's real. Demon possession is real. Dreadful. And demons are nothing to fool around with. Our culture has an unhealthy infatuation with the occult, witchcraft, the demonic. You see this in Hollywood, and they make light of it, and they also make it attractive. That's not how this is playing out here. It is not attractive. It is dangerous. And there are even many reports of demonic activity all around our globe, and I would even say that it's being ramped up in our world because Satan knows his time is drawing to a close. And so he, being the prince of the power of the air, is doing everything he can to get people to not believe in the one true God and go along with him. In my travels across the globe, you might not see as much, though I think we're seeing more of it now in this country. But because there's such a Christian influence here in America, we might not see it as much or haven't seen it as much. But I've seen a lot of what I would define as demonic influenced people in Africa, in India, in other parts of the world where paganism is at an all-time high. And the only cure for any of this is the gospel, right? Not medications, not electric shock treatments, not mental institutes, although these things might temporarily help. The only thing that can help and transform a sinful, satanically influenced person is Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. That's it. That's how we have to preach the good news. Now look at this man. Let's continue to see his vile condition. In verse 4, he was so strong that the chains of metal and possibly rope that were tied around him, were fastened to him, were torn off by him, and the feet shackles were shattered to pieces. This shows us the Herculean type of strength that this man had. He was kind of a Hulk-like figure, but he only had that because of the thousands of demons that resided in him. Notice that Mark keeps using words like chains and shackles, and he's bound, and he's in the tombs, and he's surrounded by mountains. Typical of Mark's eyewitness account, because remember, Mark most likely got his material from Peter, who was one of the 12. Mark wants the readers to visualize this poor and even violent condition of this man. Mark wants you to understand, the reader, to understand just how dejected, how despicable and pathetic he really was due to demon possession of more than simply one demon. One demon is enough to thrust a power, to thrust a person to destruction. Yet this person had a legion of demons. Imagine that. Any person walking by this man would have thought that he never could be released from his bondage. What a pitiful character he was. Luke tells us that he roamed around naked without clothes. This was his lot, living in the tombs amongst the dead, being chained like a criminal, surrounded by the mountains of hopelessness. That's how dangerous he was. He was kept under guard and assumes that he was a dire threat to those in the towns and villages, and he had to be kept under guard. And not only this, verse 5, not only was he bound by chains, but he was physically and emotionally tormented. He screamed. He tore himself up with lacerations on his body by using stones. You can imagine the blood coming out of him. I think he probably was trying to commit suicide because he just had nothing to live for, no hope. And he cut himself up with stones. He shrieked and screamed in terror constantly, all the time. It was an outcry of one who was in total pain, total despair, one who has no hope, one who has been reviled and rejected by his friends, his family, and his neighbors. Again, a horrible picture of what Satan does to people. This is the kind of bondage that Satan can lock people in. He wants people to be in bondage. He wants people not to be set free unto Christ. He hurts people. He isolates them. He endangers them, and he endangers others by them. And he causes absolute misery. If you want to see misery, start reading the news. If you want to see misery, look what's going on in our country and tell me that Satan doesn't have a sway over people. And sin hasn't dominated people's lives. It most certainly has. What does John 10 say? What did Jesus say about Satan, the devil, the adversary? He's here to lie, steal, kill, and destroy. He also said in John that Satan, which is our adversary, is a murderer from the beginning and a liar. In the book of Revelation, it says that Satan deceives the nations. If you wonder why so many people are under a delusion of deceit in our whole world, look no further than to Satan. He prowls around, 1 Peter 5, he prowls around like a lion, seeking to devour anyone in his path. And what does that also say to us believers? Resist him, flee from him, and draw near to God. Satan and his diabolical agenda is the express opposite of the holy, righteous agenda of Christ. Satan wants to destroy the image of God in man by any means. Any means. We're living it. I just read that 40 million babies this year alone were killed through the act of abortion worldwide. And they celebrate that. Boys don't know if they're boys. Girls don't know if they're girls. Marriage has been redefined. Sexual perversion is rampant. And again, we are seeing that today. We are seeing the forces of Satan and God's kingdom battling. But like I said, we are near the end, right? We are in the last days. Satan is going to be cast into the abyss. He will be cast eventually into the lake of fire. He knows his time is drawing nigh. Of course, I don't want to make Satan to be blamed for everything, because people are sinners as well. And sin is also to be blamed, which ravages people's life. Sin is the thing that separates us from God and has serious consequences. But they do work hand in hand. But this is the hope. God always wins. And he will win. And now we're going to see God winning through his son Jesus Christ, as happens in our next header. The liberating power of Christ. So we just saw the destructive power of Satan, of the devil, and his demons. Now we see the liberating power of Christ in verses 6 to 13. Verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, this man ran up and bowed down before Christ. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He ran to Jesus. It was like Jesus was a magnet in compelling this man to come to him. No one else approached the man, but this man ran to Jesus Christ. And they recognized the all-powerful divine God in their midst. This is such a stark contrast of what the disciples asked. Who then is this? Oh, the demons knew who he was. Because as James 2 says, they know that God is one and that he exists. And they tremble. The disciples were bewildered, but the demons knew precisely who Jesus was. And they trembled and fell before him, as that word says. They prostrated themselves. They didn't need to ask, who then is this? The disciples needed to ask that, but not the demons. They bowed down. The demons in this man bowed down before their judge in reverence and homage towards him. They knew that Jesus has complete authority over them. The demons in the man, through the man, shouted, as verse 7 says, they shouted with a loud voice. Notice, they're loud. They're a loud, cranky bunch, these demons. But what did they shout? The only thing they could shout: "You are the Son of the Most High God. I implore you by God, do not torment me." This time they didn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't just call him the Son of God. They called him the Son of the Most High God, distinguishing Jesus Christ from all false gods, idols, and deities. He is the one true God. And demons knew that. This title for Jesus, Most High God, is used elsewhere in the Gospels. It's also used of God in the Old Testament. You'll see it in Genesis and in the Pentateuch and other places. You see it when Gabriel visited Mary, and it said in Luke 1, 31 to 33, about Jesus being born, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him," what? Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is the Son of the Most High God. And the demons also said, "What business do we have with each other?" Answer: none. Except this, the demon was to fall on its knees before his judge and submit to his superior in complete subordination. But this man who is demon-possessed, his worship wasn't heartfelt. This wasn't genuine worship. Instead, he was what? Begging Jesus not to torment him, not to torture him. He knew that Jesus had the power to cast him into the abyss, whereby he will await his judgment to come. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 tells us that demons were cast into the abyss and they await the final judgment of God. So right now, there are some demons who are in this abyss awaiting their final judgment of being cast into the lake of fire. But for now, some demons are roaming the earth. And this demon knew that Jesus was the one who could cast him into that abyss of torment. Matthew 8:29, same incident, the demon says, "Are you going to torment us before the time?" They knew their judgment was coming, where no longer they could wreak havoc on earth. They knew, as Matthew 25:41 says, Jesus said this, that hell was created for Satan and his demons. They knew where they were headed. And this demon in this man had the audacity to command, to implore, to adjure Jesus to take an oath not to torment him before the appointed time. I mean, what audacity this demon had, as if they can tell Jesus what to do. Jesus is like, "Yeah, I don't think so." It was like they were saying to Jesus, "I implore you by you. You are God, and I implore you by God." They didn't know what was coming their way. Like Satan in the book of Job, chapter 1. Satan knew that he could do nothing without God's permission, right? Satan could not torment Job without going to God first and seeking permission to do so. Remember, for those of you in Christ, even if Satan does do anything toward us, he can't dwell inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit. But if he does torment anyone, it's all because God allows it. But God will give you the victory because you are no longer a child of wrath. You are a child of the Son of the Most High God. Amen? Verse 13, look what Jesus did. They asked Jesus, they implored him in verse 12, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." In verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. Jesus is in charge. Jesus kept saying it over and over to them, "Come out. Come out of them." Right? When Jesus says come out, it's a one-time instantaneous thing, right? Just like when he heals someone, it's instantaneous. Just like when he told the storm to calm down, instant. And when he tells a demon to be exited from someone, they come out. They listen to him. He is in charge, and they listen to his command. Jesus didn't have to repeat this because the demons were more powerful, but I think he repeated the fact that he told them to come out because he wanted the disciples to understand that there were many demons and Jesus was in charge of even this large multitude of demons. Nothing could stop Jesus's power. Jesus asks this in verse 9 to them, "What is your name?" Now, this is a part where we get even a greater revelation of what's going on here. Jesus says to the man, "What is your name?" Do you think Jesus knew this man's name? Yes. Why did Jesus ask that? Again, probably so that those around him would understand the severity of this demon-possessed man. He was about to once again show that he can take care of any spiritual force, no matter how small or big, and he is once again going to show himself to be God. What was the man's name? Legion. Legion. This was probably not the man talking, but the demons inside the man talking. We aren't sure if this man's name was actually Legion. Probably not. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, it says that he had the legion. And legion, that word, is a military term. In a Roman military, a legion could hold up to or have about 6,000 infantrymen. So this man, being legion, demonstrated that he had a formidable force of militant demons living inside of him. Wow, right? Can you imagine that many demons in someone? Well, here you can see it. The only other time we hear the word legion is Jesus talking about legion of good angels in Matthew 26, verse 53, when Jesus said, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Basically, Jesus was saying before he went to the cross, I have at my disposal thousands upon thousands of angels, good ones, holy ones, who can come to my need. Of course, that didn't happen. Jesus went to the cross. But this gives us another vivid picture of the multitude of demons inside this man. Just think how much fear was instilled into a person when one angel showed up. They bowed and fell prostrate on their face. And yet here's a multitude of fallen demons in this man. Again, we hear a lot of levity in terms of people making jokes about hell and Satan, especially in our culture and in Hollywood. This can't be. Again, he is dangerous. He's the destroyer of lives, and he and his demons don't care one bit about the lives of people. They just care about continuing the nefarious plots of destruction. Because what? What did the demons ask in verse 10? That Jesus would not send them out of the country. They didn't want to be sent into the abyss where judgment awaited them and torment awaits them. They wanted to continue down their path of destruction in possessing people and destroying their lives. But unfortunately for them, they knew their creator was in their midst. They knew they had rebelled along with Satan in eternity past when they were cast out of a heaven. And they knew what their future holds. And they also knew this. I'm sure you already know this, that there is no salvation for fallen angels, for angels in general. But there is for you and me, for people. Listen to what Hebrews 2:16 said. They knew that their lot was judgment. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For assuredly, he," meaning God, "does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham," meaning no angel can receive salvation. No demon can receive it. These demons are desperate. They're panicking, and they're in terror, as they should have been. And let me just take a moment here to say something very, very important. If you are not in Christ, if you are not saved by him, if you are not forgiven by him, if you haven't been released from the penalty of your sin, if God's judgment hasn't been lifted off of you, if you have not been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, then the same eternal punishment in everlasting hell is also yours, just like it is for these demons. But unlike these demons, you still have opportunity. For today is the day of salvation. While you still have breath and a heartbeat, put your trust in Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn away. Have a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. Look into the Word. Cry out to him, and he will save you. For he is not wishing that any perish, but all come to repentance and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as if this incident wasn't interesting and crazy enough, we're about to talk about some pigs. Who here likes pigs? I think as you raised your hand, you meant, I like eating pigs. Amen. There's a lot of bacon here in this passage. And these demons wanted to be put into these 2,000 pigs that were on the hill. We aren't exactly sure why they wanted to go into the swine, except that they wanted somewhere else to go. This was a better alternative than being cast into the judgment of abyss, the abyss of judgment, as I should say. Maybe it was a picture. Maybe Jesus used this as a picture of the coming judgment when demons and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. Maybe Jesus putting them into the pigs was a ploy to get the people of the town to dislike Jesus and what he did to their business by ruining it. Maybe that was Satan's diabolical plot. Maybe Jesus was showing that Satan considers people no more dignified than humans. A pig is no different than a human in Satan's eyes. Whatever the case, Jesus gave permission and commanded them to come out of this man. The pigs, once they were possessed by the demons, all jumped off the steep cliff, went into the Sea of Galilee, and they were drowned. Or as some translations say, they were choked to death. Again, demonstrating that Satan kills, Satan destroys, and we see such a grand picture of that as those pigs are thrust into the sea. But then again, after this incident with the pigs, Jesus did something greater. He destroyed the works of the devil. That's the title of today's sermon, Destroying the Works of the Devil. And Jesus did something transformative to this man who was at once filled with these thousands of demons. Our third and final header. We now see the restoring power of Christ in verses 14 to 20. The restoring power of Christ. We have just been walking from the destructive power of the devil to the more powerful divine power of Christ. But now we see that Jesus doesn't just leave the man free of these demons. He restores him to wholeness and life abundance. Verses 14 to 20. I mean, you can imagine this scene here. The herdsmen must have been flabbergasted as they saw their pigs rush off the cliff and drown. And not only flabbergasted, but they would have been angry. This was their owner's business, and it was gone. For what did the herdsmen do? They ran and reported, verse 14, in the city and in the country. And then what happened? All the people rushed and came to see what it was that had happened. But this vivid account is something that the disciples and the man who was possessed never would have forgotten. 2,000 pigs? That just indicated how many demons were in this man. And that was a picture, I think, out of mercy and grace that Jesus gave this man and his disciples to show just how much Jesus can save. It would have left a permanent impression on the delivering, on the man who was delivered. Think about your own life. Look back on your own life if you are in Christ and have been saved by him and delivered by him and restored by him. He delivered you from your wretched sin, from your wayward lifestyle. And then he restored you to forgiveness, to peace with God, to reconciliation with God. He made you a new creation. He gave you a new heart with new desires. He gave you a divine love for Jesus Christ and his word. And although many people try to forget about their sordid past, right? I don't want to remember that. Ugh, get it out of my memory. It's not always a bad thing to remember from where you came and from what Jesus saved you from. Just think about it. The Israelites, they were not to forget that they were delivered out of their slavery from Egypt. Remember that God rescued from that. Paul recalled that he was saved from legalism and a life of blasphemy and a life of being a violent aggressor and persecutor of the church, and he was the chief of sinner, yet God saved him. Peter would have remembered the night he denied his Lord three times and then a few days later was restored by his Lord, telling Peter to tend to my sheep, feed my lambs. Or Mary Magdalene, who was delivered from seven demons, who was the first person to be at the grave when Jesus was resurrected. And may you, who are saved in Christ, Never forget the sin. Never forget the certainty of hell that was yours. Never forget the punishment that you deserved. Never forget the sin that enslaved you. Never forget the vile condition of your life before Christ, so you can give all the glory and thanksgiving to Christ and never, ever, ever forget what he has accomplished for you by his compassion and mercy and grace. Amen? Because look at verse 15, and we're going to finish this passage today. Look at the instant transformation of this man in verse 15. Instant. He was once a reclusive, roaming, naked, violent demoniac, occupied by a legion of demons. And then the people from his villages and towns came to see what happened, and what did they see? They saw a new creation. They saw him sitting there, as opposed to roaming around like a raging lunatic. They saw him clothed, as opposed to one running around buck naked with all impropriety. They saw him whole and without the bloody lacerations because he had clothing on him. They saw him from being one who was insane to one who now could think clearly in his right mind. They saw what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Christ makes you into a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. Can people say this about your life when they look at you? For those of us who say we are in Christ, have been transformed by him, can they see that you are a new creation? Can they recognize something transformative has happened to you? But look at these people's unfortunate reaction. What was their reaction to the incident? They were frightened. Why were they frightened? Well, just think about the disciples in the boat who saw Jesus calm the storm, and they were frightened. Now these people who lost all their pigs and saw this demonic man in his right mind, they were now frightened because the divine was in their midst. They had never seen anything like this before. Jesus was there. Jesus was there, and they were afraid. They were afraid. The demons bowed down to Jesus and knew who he was. The people did not bow down to Jesus. When they heard what happened, what did they do? Look at verse 17. They began to implore Jesus to leave their region. Probably because they also lost that profitable business of all their pigs, but they were also afraid of the divine being in their presence. The people cared less about the man. They cared less about the person of Christ. All they cared more about was their comfort, their lucrative business, their way of life, more than about Jesus Christ and the fact that this man was healed and whole and right again in his life. They missed out of the divine nature of Jesus being in their midst, and they said, "Be gone." Isn't this the case with so many people? How about you who evangelize and talk about Jesus to others and relate to them the divine glories of Christ and what he has done in their life, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus? They prefer a more mild, gentle, non-intrusive Jesus who dare not disrupt their life, their way of life, their comfort, and what they think they know. They hear who Jesus really is. They hear about what he demands and commands. They hear that he is the only way to be saved. They hear about his divine person and his power. They hear that they have to surrender to him as Lord and follow him and repent of their sin. And so many people say, "Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Don't bother me. Don't interrupt my life. I am good without you." Listen to what this one theologian in a very poetic way said about this incident and the people who rejected Christ in their midst. He said this: "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we love swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine?" powerful, right? We see a world of people saying the same thing. We care more about us. We care more about our business. We care more about our well-being than we do about the only one who can save our soul. And so Jesus, verse 18, doesn't force himself on anyone to stay where he is not welcome. He actually listened to them. He could have stayed, but he got in the boat and left. And that's not a good thing. Those people rejected Christ. Notice that Jesus was being rejected on both sides of the sea. By his own people, the Jews, right? John 1:11. He was going to be rejected by his own people and by the Gentiles on the other side of the sea. Life is offered to many, but few choose life. May all of us here choose life. The only one to show interest in Jesus and want to be with him and follow him and show his gratitude and love to Jesus was the one who was demon-possessed and the one from whom all those demons was cast out. He wanted to go and be and accompany Jesus and go across the sea with him and his disciples, but Jesus said no. Jesus said no. He denied his request. Why? Why would Jesus not want him to go with him? Jesus had other plans for this man. He had other plans. We may think we know what's best for us, right? We think we may be able to plot out our life and know what's best, but God knows what's best for you and for me. Proverbs talks about this everywhere. Proverbs 16, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And this is what Jesus is doing here. Verse 19, Jesus told the man to essentially become a missionary, an evangelist, to bear testimony of what the Lord has graciously done in his life. And he told the man, go back to your hometown, go back to your family, your friends, your neighbor, and tell them the great and amazing things the Lord has done for you. The Lord knew this man had a dire need and he restored him. He didn't have to do that, right? That's what compassion, grace, and mercy is, but he did it because our Lord saves the lost and he has come to be a ransom for many. He went to the cross to die even for this man. And yet he told the man to go back to your hometown amongst the Gentiles and proclaim the goodness of the Lord. And the same is true for you and me. He doesn't just save us only for our forgiveness, only for our justification, only so that we might be made right with us, but he also has a command for us. We are to go and make disciples and proclaim repentance among the nations, as Luke 24 says. That should be our response when Christ restores us by his power. And also this, don't put it off. Because what did this man do? Look at verse 20. This man, who is now whole and restored by Christ, went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And what? Everyone was amazed. So these people went from being frightened to amazed because they saw the goodness of the Lord and transformation of the Lord in this man. And he went and did it right away. He obeyed. I mean, that's a sign of true conversion, obeying the Lord. Are you doing that? Are you going and telling what God has done in your life to those people who need to hear it? Notice, too, this. Another very subtle point Mark is making here at the end of this account. He went to proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Do you see this connection here of what Mark is trying to do? Lord and Jesus are one. Jesus, again, is being proclaimed here as the Lord, as God. And this Gentile just had an experience with God, the Lord. And he became essentially the first Gentile missionary to Gentiles. Pretty amazing. God is never without a witness, and God kept that man there to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Because these people saw a new transformed man and they were amazed. And I finish by asking you, what about you? Again, do people see the transformation that Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father through the Word, through the Gospel, has wrought in your life? We may not have had a legion of demons dwelling inside of us, but we had the guilt of sin to condemn all of us to hell. We were, as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath. The wrath of God abided upon us because even one sin can condemn us to hell. And even our life, we were living in the power of sin that condemned us and said guilty. We deserve God's righteous judgment to fall upon us. And yet God came by sending his Son so that all those who might believe in him will not perish but have what? Everlasting life. Do I think this Gentile man was saved? Absolutely. His life demonstrated it, and he proclaimed it. And so you too, by the command of Christ, are called to go and proclaim the goodness that Christ carried out in your life and made you a new man or a new woman. He has restored you by the power of Christ. You are no longer under the sway of the powerful destruction and the influence of Satan. Amen? We must do as David did in Psalm 66, verse 16, and tell what the Lord has done for your soul. Let's pray. Father, this is such a riveting passage, and thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for demonstrating to us that nothing is too hard for you, nothing is impossible. A legion of demons can be cast out by the word of your mouth, and you can restore this man in an instant, and that's what you've done for us. You have regenerated us. You have caused us to be born again, not over a period of time, but it was a one-time act that we were justified. And now you are making us more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. And not only that, we will be glorified. Our lives in eternity will bear the mark of Christ forever and ever when we are resurrected and restored fully. And what joy we have to look forward to as we see in this life sin and Satan grabbing people and destroying their lives. May we, as the church of Christ, proclaim the only hope that there is so that those people might be delivered. Use us in the power of your Spirit and through the word of God to proclaim the good news so that people like this man in this passage may be restored and then they may go and tell the goodness of the Lord to others. May we do that even today, Lord. And we give all of this into your hands, for you, as we see here, are sovereign and in control. And Lord, we love you because we know you loved us first and demonstrated it by going to that cross, dying in our place, taking the brunt of the fury of God's wrath so that we didn't have to, so that we might have eternal life, because the resurrection is what reveals the power of God. And our faith is null and void if the resurrection didn't happen. So thank you, Father. We live in that power and we love you and give you all the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.